Thank you so much, worship team. Thank you all for that good singing. Trust and Obey, one of my favorite hymns of all time. Good to hear you singing to the Lord. We're coming to the close of this series, Kingdom Living, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount expositorily, verse by verse. Next week, we'll wrap up this message. I shared with the Bible study this morning, study. The Lord, as I was preparing the message this week, put it very much in my heart. This is probably one of the most important messages I will preach during my time at Alturas Baptist Church because of its eternal importance. I know you'll want to listen well. I know you'll want to listen to the Lord speak to your heart. And even if you're not a note taker, even if you don't have a pen or pencil, I encourage you to take out that sermon outline and at least follow along, because I have to believe the Lord has something for each of us to hear this morning. We're going to be speaking about narrow-minded Christians. But first, let's talk about relationships. Relationships are an amazing thing to watch unfold. They typically work through phases as they become more serious or committed. As most of you know, our daughter Mackenzie, some of you met Mackenzie and her husband Matthew. They got married about 2 years ago in June. As parents, Emily and I have been praying for our children's future spouses since the day they were born. Mackenzie is our youngest and the first to get married, tying the knot just after her 26th birthday 2 years ago in June. Here is their story in Mackenzie's words from their wedding website, right? These days you have a wedding website. Didn't have it back in our day. Emily and I were married 35 plus years ago, but today you have your wedding website, and here's how Mackenzie shared it on the website. She says, "I love telling our story because it's a reminder of God's timing. Matt and I met through work at the start of 2018 and had a few friendly chats in passing in the break room. We connected over ping pong matches, pickleball games, and even a coffee date, though we're not on the same page if that was an actual date." Laugh out loud. That's about where things ended at the time. It took another year of back and forth before we were finally on the same page. Matt made the first move and asked me out on another coffee date, for real this time. And within a few weeks, we were a bona fide couple. I think today we say Facebook official or something like that. Facebook official, a bona fide couple. After a few months, the I love yous began, and 2 years later, here we are. Thank you, Malachi, for getting the picture of Mackenzie and Matthew up there. From co-workers, I mean complete strangers, didn't know each other at all, to becoming co-workers, to friends, to dating, to a couple, to engagement, and then to the ultimate commitment of getting married on June 17th, 2021. The more serious a relationship, the narrower we become when viewing other possible partners. You see in that picture, two people, not six or seven or eight. Two people. Thank you, Malachi. You can go away now. Thank you. We go from playing the field to giving our heart to one person. It's a narrow path. You ever think about this? It's a narrow path leading up to the wedding altar, to giving our heart to one person. It's a narrow path, just enough room for two people to walk down that aisle, not seven or eight. These phases of a developing relationship are not unique just to couples like Matthew and Mackenzie or any one of us in our marriages. In many ways, we experience these phases in our relationship with Jesus as well. Are we just friends? Are we dating? Courting? Maybe we're getting serious, Jesus, and We're talking engagement. Or are you all in, and fully committed like a married couple, married to Jesus? How narrow-minded are you when it comes to your commitment to Jesus? Listen to what Jesus teaches us in Matthew, our text today, chapter 7, verses 12 through 23. Matthew 7, 12 through 23, and ask yourself this morning, folks, ask yourself where you find yourself in your relationship with Jesus. Let's go to Matthew 7, begin with verse 12, which we took a look at last week. Let's stand together in honor of reading God's word. And we'll begin with verse 12, the golden rule, and take it on down through verse 23. Jesus teaching, preaching, the greatest sermon ever preached. He says, so in everything, verse 12, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Oh, one of the hardest sayings of Jesus in Scripture, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Thank you for honoring it by standing and listening to it attentively. In a sentence, my message this morning is this. When it comes to commitment, in terms of commitment, am I dating, courting, engaged, or married to Jesus? When it comes to commitment, where are you in your relationship with Jesus? Are you friends? Just friends. Dating, courting, engaged, or all in, married to Jesus? So let's understand what is involved in being all in with Jesus. In other words, a narrow-minded Christian. You'll see in your outline four things that a narrow-minded Christian includes. It includes first instruction, then an invitation, and then a word about inspectors, as well as imposters. But first, instruction. Verse 12. We look at this some last week. We're going to pick up where we left off this week, the golden rule in verse 12, where Jesus says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. We know that verse as the golden rule. And in a sense, this verse is a one-sentence summary, Jesus' sermon in a sentence, of everything that he has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount up to that point. Something I want to do before we go any further this morning is look at the bookends of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a very well-organized sermon. After all, Jesus is the perfect preacher, right? As a son of God, it is so well outlined. Did you know that has a bookend at either end of the sermon? Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 17. And this is the first bookend. I mean, Jesus sets the stage with the Beatitudes, his intro into the sermon. Remember all the Beatitudes? Matthew 5, 1 through 11. And then he gets to verse 17. Here's the first bookend. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Okay? Don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. Catch that phrase, law and the prophets? Now look at verse 12 of chapter 7, the second bookend. Matthew 7, 12. So in everything, Jesus is wrapping it up, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up what? The law and the prophets. There's your second bookend. It pulls it all together. It summarizes everything about the law and the prophets, that golden rule. So Matthew 5, 17, the bookend at one end. Now we come to Matthew 7, 12, the bookend at the other end, and it envelops everything in between. The meat and potatoes, if you will, of Jesus' sermon. This verse really ends Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule. It basically ends his message. And we'll see that the next verse, in verse 13, begins an invitation to respond to that teaching. So in good old traditional Southern Baptist life, we might say Jesus is beginning the altar call, the invitation in verse 13 to respond to that teaching. But before we get there, let's just quickly kind of wrap up the golden rule again. It was quite common, as I shared last week. It was found in a negative form in rabbinic Judaism and also in Hinduism, Buddhism, and Confucianism. And the negative wording, it sounds like this. Do not do to others what you hate to have them done to you, right? Don't do to others what you don't want them do to you, basically. It also occurred in various forms in Greek and Roman ethical teaching, as I shared last week. But Jesus, with all authority, taught it in positive form. And in that way, sums up the law and the prophets. So let's understand what the golden rule is and what it is not. The golden rule is not a requirement for salvation, but it is a standard. It is a standard for those who are saved. Christians judged by this standard and the way that we should be treating also unbelievers. So it's not a requirement for salvation. It is a standard for those who are saved. Second of all, the golden rule is not conduct we can accomplish on our own, but is conduct empowered by a relationship with Jesus in the Holy Spirit. We can't do that on our own, but the Holy Spirit and the Lord empowers us to live out that golden rule. Third of all, the golden rule is not a negative ethic driven by fear, but it is a positive ethic driven by love. It's driven by love, not by fear. Take a look at 1 John 4:18 sometime. And finally, the golden rule is not passive, but it is active. It is active. James 2:14 through 17 will speak to that. So a bit more about the golden rule, what it is and what it is not. So there's the instruction. Now we get to verses 13 and 14, and we move into that invitation. Jesus is now, in a sense, giving that altar call. Verses 13 and 14. Chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is, in fact, a command that Jesus uses with these words. Perhaps we should say it's more imperative than even an invitation. In the remaining part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses a teaching method here, and it's genius, that was common both within Judaism as well as Greco-Roman philosophy. He uses a series of contrasting twos. Contrast, compare and contrast with these twos. You know how many times he does it? Nine times. He uses a series of contrasting twos. Two gates, two ways, two destinations, two trees, two fruits, two professions, two destinies, two houses, we'll see next week, and two foundations, we will see next week. Pastor Peter, pray tell, why these nine contrasts? Because Jesus is calling his followers to a decision. What are you going to do with this? What's your decision with the truth that Jesus has taught and even today is preaching? What are you going to do? It's going to require a decision. He's not leaving any kind of middle ground. In doing so, Jesus is committing here what our modern world probably considers the very worst sin of all, that of being narrow-minded. This flies in the face of tolerance and inclusiveness. In our culture today, one of the worst things you could say about another person is that they are narrow-minded. And just how small is that gate? And how narrow the path to eternal life? This is how narrow-minded Jesus was. John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Amen? Yeah. How we need to be that narrow-minded like our Lord is. There's no other way, no other truth, no other life other than Jesus Christ alone as the way to our Heavenly Father. Now, basically, there are two ways we attempt, and it's nothing new, to approach God. Either through human achievement, I'll try to be good enough, I'll try to work my way into heaven or into God's pleasure. Either human achievement or divine accomplishment. It's not what we do for God, it's what God did for us, sending his Son to the cross to make full atonement for our sin. The only one that works, folks, is the narrow path. The relationship built on divine accomplishment, not human achievement. Now, the greatest danger this morning is probably not any of you who have never committed your lives to Jesus. That may not be the greatest danger this morning, those of you who have not committed your life to Jesus yet. The greatest danger this morning is for those of us who claim that we have made the decision to commit our lives to Jesus. And maybe you think of yourself as engaged to him, maybe even married to him. But maybe you're tempted to tune out what Jesus is saying here because we're comfortable that we've prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm saved. Even got baptized. Even maybe a member of Alturas Baptist Church. But once again, let's remember that Jesus is speaking primarily to his followers, to his disciples, and he's calling them to a radical way of life that goes far beyond praying a simple prayer or making a public commitment. It's radical, folks. I'm warning you right now. That's why it's probably one of the most important messages I'll ever preach here. That's what the whole sermon that Jesus has been preaching that we've been studying for a few months now, it's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. It cuts against the grain. And it better make you a bit uncomfortable, as it does me. Let's understand what Jesus is teaching here about this radical way of life. I won't take time to unpack it, but you can almost imagine illustrating this way, going from immigrating to the United States to becoming a full citizen of the United States. It's a different kind of relationship. Maybe you got the green card, maybe you have a work visa, blah, 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 but it's one thing to immigrate, it's something else to actually become a naturalized citizen of the U.S. We're talking here about not just the being a citizen of the United States of America, but a citizen of God's kingdom. What it means to be all in. What does that look like? And how do I know for sure I am one of those residents? One of those citizens of God's kingdom. Well, kingdom living involves a few things here. You see this in your notes, I hope. First, it involves a choice. A choice. A decision. All commands require us to make a choice. And what Jesus is preaching at this point in the Sermon on the Mount is no exception. This command conveys a sense of urgency and calls for immediate action. Like we've already seen, Jesus makes it clear with nine sets of contrasting elements that everyone must make a choice to follow one of two paths. There's no middle ground. Only one path, Jesus, leads to eternal life. And I'm here this morning to lovingly but emphatically tell you, based on the words of Jesus, that if you've tried to come to Jesus in any other way than the way he stated, then you are on that wide road that leads to destruction. But the good news is that's not too late to get off that multi-lane interstate and onto that narrow lane and enter the narrow gate that relies completely, 100%, on what Jesus did for you, not what you are trying to do for him. Requires a choice. Secondly, it's a life full of pressure. Jesus warned his followers that they could expect a life full of pressures, trials, and tribulations. But he also encouraged us with these words. John 16:33. Listen carefully. Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world," Jesus said. Once we align our lives with Jesus, pressure is going to come. He even says persecution is going to come. But the good news is this: it's only temporary. Jesus has promised that he has overcome the world, and that even in the midst of tremendous pressure, tremendous trials and tribulations, even persecution, he will still give us his peace. For he is our peace. And third of all, that kingdom living involves leaving behind my baggage. Leaving behind my baggage. One of the implications of the narrow gate and the narrow path is that we can only travel that path by leaving all of our baggage behind. Been to an airport, you can imagine going through those turnstiles. It's like going through a turnstile at the airport or hotel with your arms full of suitcases and baggage. I just can't quite fit through that revolving door or that turnstile. All my baggage just won't fit through that narrow opening with me. When I choose to enter the narrow gate, the first thing I need to leave behind is my human pride. The idea that I have something worthy to offer God. That pride is baggage. Leave it behind. Sometimes entering through the narrow gate means I leave behind people, maybe even family and friends who try to hold me back from the kingdom of God. Take a look at Mark 10, verses 28 through 30 sometime to back that up. John MacArthur said, quote, "The way that is broad is the easy, attractive, inclusive, indulgent, permissive, and self-oriented way of the world. There are few rules, few restrictions. I mean, if it feels good, do it, right? Few restrictions and few requirements. All you need to do is profess Jesus, or at least be religious, and you are readily accepted in that large and diverse group. Sin is tolerated, truth is moderated, and humility is ignored. God's word is praised, but not studied, and his standards are admired, but not followed. This way, that broad way, requires no spiritual maturity, no moral character, no commitment, and certainly no sacrifice. End quote. Kingdom living involves making a choice or decision. It involves a life full of pressure, and it involves leaving behind all that baggage. Third of all, it involves inspectors or inspection. Look at verses 15 through 20. Jesus continues in this invitation. He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, becomes firewood, thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago. We kind of jumped ahead, if you recall. And we learned then that God actually calls us, is about judgment, being that we need to make judgments at times without being judgmental. That God actually calls us to make good and appropriate judgments, especially when it comes to inspecting spiritual fruit. Spiritually speaking, we're kind of like the inspectors at the bug stops, right? Those working at the agricultural inspection stations at the California borders. We got one between here and Kay Falls, right? Bad fruit containing pest or disease needs to stay out of the state so it doesn't damage good fruit growing in our state. Followers of Jesus have been tasked with being fruit inspectors in the kingdom of heaven. Once we have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, it is still possible to be deceived into pursuing the wide, easy way, and there are false prophets within the body who would attempt to get us to do so. So, a few observations about false prophets this morning. And like a good sermon, you got to have the alliteration. They all start with the letter D. They're dangerous. They're dangerous. Beware. Watch out. This is another command that Jesus gives in the present imperative, meaning we have to constantly be on guard for false prophets. They are dangerous and they are deceitful. Deceitful. They don't deceive by did you get this? They don't deceive by impersonating sheep, but by impersonating the shepherd. They may have the appearance of genuine shepherds caring for the flock, but in reality, they are ravenous wolves looking to devour that flock. Third of all, they are detectable. They are detectable. You will know them. You will recognize them. How? By their fruit. You'll know them by their fruits. They are detectable, and they are destined for destruction, only to be cut down and thrown into the fire. False prophets, watch out, be looking for them. Fortunately, they are detectable because of their fruit. And all the more important, we learn how to be effective, discerning spiritual fruit inspectors. More D words. We can be discerning. We can be effective in our inspections if we examine the doctrine. Examine the doctrine. Some red flags include not teaching the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. Not cherry picking, well, I like this passage and I kind of like this one and I'll go over here now and then. No, we don't pick and choose. It's not a menu. We teach and preach the whole counsel of God. Beware that tendency to only focus on parts of the Bible while ignoring other parts. Scriptures to support that are Acts 20, verse 27, and Colossians 2, 8. Another red flag is not being accountable, not being accountable to others. Acts 17, 11 speaks to that. And teaching what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. Look out for those false teachers that just want to tickle your ears. Oh, that felt good. I like going to that church. They preach feel-good sermons and messages. That's a red flag. Teaching what people only want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Examine the doctrine. Second of all, examine the demeanor. The demeanor. How he conducts his life and whether it is consistent with what he teaches. Does he walk the talk? Is that man the same privately as he is publicly? One of the most important character traits, and we've heard this word a few times this morning, both in Bible study and in worship in this message. One of the most important character traits is humility. Humility. Admitting you might be wrong and don't have the answer to everything versus being the authority on everything. It's okay to say, I don't know, but let me do some homework and I'll get back to you. And we'll learn together. Examine the demeanor. And third of all, examine the disciples. Examine the disciples. We need to examine the fruit by looking at those who are followers of that teacher. Biblical basis for that is John 15, verses 8 and 16. Are people growing in their relationship with Jesus and demonstrating that growth in the way they interact with God and other people? Or are people merely being entertained and eventually falling off, falling away from God? Examine the disciples, as well as the demeanor and the doctrine. And finally, the fourth part of Jesus' invitation comes down to imposters. Imposters, verses 21 through 23. I don't know any other way to do this, folks, but just teach it, preach it, tell it like it is. It's pretty black and white. It is what it is. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? I mean, that's heavy lifting, right? That's pretty weighty stuff. They didn't just go to church. I mean, they're teaching, they're preaching, they're driving out demons, they're doing miracles in the Lord's name. And what does Jesus say? I'll tell you plainly, straight up, as we would say today, straight up, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. If you hear nothing else this morning, church family, please hear this. It is absolutely essential that all of us here, myself included, listen carefully to what Jesus is saying here to make sure that Jesus doesn't one day say those very scary words to us. Peter, I never knew you. Away from me. We have children present, so I'll keep this at least PG, maybe G. This sermon, in a sense, is intended to scare the heck out of you. You ought to be squirming, if nothing else. And that's a good thing. Some of you might even be coming to the point of, I got some business to take care of with the Lord, some unfinished business. Maybe He's Holy Spirit bringing you to the point of repentance. But we ought to at least be squirming. It begs the question, how many church members are not actually saved? In the American church, especially, in 2023. And I have a holy hunch, folks, Alturas Baptist Church is no exception. How many church members, I got the name of the church roll, are not actually saved? Thank you, Joanne. I know you're in the process of even helping us with our church membership, learning who's active, who's inactive, who's attenders, etc. Did you know there are actually estimates of the proportion of saved and unsaved believers in the church? And this, I found this very interesting. It comes from over 20 people like Billy Graham, Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, George Barna, you've heard about a lot of his books like The Frog in the Kettle, Vance Havner, great evangelist, going all the way back to D.L. Moody, 150 years ago. Moody Bible Institute, Chicago, right? Over 20 people, over 150 years. Their ranges, their estimates range from 50% to over 90%. The average is 71%. 71% people prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, got baptized, may not be truly born again. It is reported that Billy Graham said he believed that 85% of believers in the church were lost. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association confirms from their research, their studies, that 75% of those who responded to his evangelism at Crusades were likely to be lost. They said that they based this estimate on the parable of the sower. And those of you in Bible study this morning, remember we talked about this. We looked at Mark 4. I'm going to take you to Matthew 13, same parable that Jesus taught, verses 1 through 23. It's the same story. We won't read it all right now, but you remember how it goes with the seed falling in four places: on the path, rocky ground, among weeds, thorns, and on good ground. It's just a hunch I have. I hope it's a holy hunch. I think when Jesus gave these parables and there's percentages involved, it was intentional. It was by God's design. So the four soils, out of the four, where did the seed really take root and grow and thrive? Multiply, where it leads to an abundant harvest. How many? One. One out of four is what percentage? 25%. 25% is very close to the 71% that some of our greatest spiritual leaders who ever lived are estimating. That just because they say, Lord, Lord, does not mean they know the Lord. The estimate appears to be biblical, but Jesus did not say that equal amounts of seed fell in the four places. We could debate that, but we're not here to debate that, folks. We're here to answer a question. What soil does your life and my life represent? Are you that hard path? Or that rocky ground? Or are you among the weeds and thorns? Or are you good, fertile ground that receives the word of God? 25%. Maybe you thought you checked off all the right boxes. Prayed the sinner's prayer, check. Got baptized, check. Joined the local church, check. Even serve in that church, check. Even give to that church, check. After all, Pastor Peter, I'm even a member of the right political party and voted for the right candidate. Check. But you have failed to check the most important box of all, and that is being all in your relationship with God as a committed Christ follower that's characterized, and I'll give you three things, characterized by a life of humility, intimacy, and obedience. That's why we sing, trust and obey. You're all in. You are married to Jesus as his committed follower when your life is characterized by that humility and intimacy and a growing relationship and obedience. As we learn from our study in the seven churches in Revelation, are you a pretender or a contender? It is the difference between dating Jesus and being married to him. And here are the traits of those who are merely dating Jesus. They focus on hearing rather than on doing. They focus on what they do for Jesus rather than on what he has done for them. They focus on seeking feelings and experiences that will make them feel good. And they can focus on the church organization rather than on the Word of God and the church he built and is building. And now the positive side, the trait of those who are married to Jesus, 100% fully committed, all in Christ followers. Bottom line, Jesus said, they focus on doing the will of God, which naturally begs a follow-up question. What is the will of God? If they focus on doing the will of God, what is the will of God? According to Jesus, only those who do the will of his Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is the will of the Father? Hear me. That would include everything that Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It's where we've been the last few months, folks. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we'll conclude next Sunday. These are all the things that Jesus has determined should characterize our lives because they bring glory to him. This goes way beyond just the idea of saying that Jesus is Lord. It is completely trusting that Jesus is the only way for us to enter the kingdom and then acting and behaving and living in a way that says, demonstrates, Jesus is your Lord. Completely trusting that Jesus is the only way to enter the kingdom and then acting and behaving and living in a manner that is consistent with that belief. So if I'm doing the will of God, what will my life look like? It will show in humility, in our behavior, in our actions, but humility dependent on him alone and what he has done for us, and intimacy involving that time with him in a growing love relationship, and transparency and obedience. Obedience, the result of living in intimate fellowship with Jesus. John 10:27. If I want to enter the kingdom of God, it's not enough just to date Jesus or even court him. I must give myself 100% to him, all in, like a committed marriage relationship. After all, Jesus was certainly narrow-minded. And if we're to be his genuine followers, we need to follow his example and be narrow-minded as well. That's the only way we'll get off that wide road that leads to destruction and get on that narrow path off the interstate and onto that one-lane country road that leads to eternal life. Which road are you on this morning? How narrow-minded are you? Let's go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, all I can really say, and it's probably a good thing, is thank you. Thank you for everything. Thank you for making everything possible to be saved, to know you, to be in right relationship with you. Jesus paid it all. You've done it all, Lord. Nothing we could ever do on our own. It would always fall short, come up short. You did it all, Lord. Jesus paid it all. And Lord, I want to also thank you for making it so clear. Not easy, but very clear. Some ways, probably the hardest message ever to preach, and yet, at the very same time, the most important message to ever preach. There's one way to you, Father, and it's through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, if any of us here this morning have been trying a different path, maybe we've been in lane 2 or 3, that 6-lane interstate, but it's time to take an exit and get off that wide road that leads to destruction and onto that narrow path. Go through the narrow gate that leads to you. Lord, may this be the day, this morning, may this be the time they call upon the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that we as a church, Lord, would take seriously our command to disciple and instruct and equip those believers to stay on that narrow path and become good fruit inspectors along the way. So one day we will hear, not away from me, I already know who you are. And instead, well done. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Continue, Father, to speak to our hearts. May we leave differently than the way we arrived. Because we have met you, Jesus, one way or another, as we consider our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray.